Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you, according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and for fuel of the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Turn now to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, and healing all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. All flesh is as grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Jesus came out of Egypt and came up into the land of Canaan, just like God's Son came up out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, God's Son being Israel. Then Jesus was baptized there at the Jordan River by the prophet John. And after his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and God the Father spoke and tells us that this Jesus is God the Son, the eternally begotten Son of God. Then that same Holy Spirit who filled him and equipped him for ministry didn't take him to a palace for leisure and rest, but instead sends him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, just as the other Son of God, had been sent out into the wilderness to be tested, as Israel went so long ago. This time, however, God's Son would not fail. This time, however, God's Son would pass the test. And He would pass the test on behalf of you and on behalf of me. He would thwart the devil there in the wilderness, and then angels would come and minister to Him. But after this, Jesus received some bad news. The prophet John had been arrested and put in prison. We're not told till late in the book of Matthew why he was arrested or even what happened, what the circumstances were. We'll learn that later. But when Jesus received this bad news, let's see what he does. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus traveled 40 miles up to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, that Lake of Galilee. 40-mile hike. Probably took him a few days to get up there. And when they got there, he stayed in Capernaum, a town right on the coast of the sea there. And Capernaum would become his new home. He would not go back to Nazareth to stay. He would stay in Capernaum and minister there in Galilee for most of his ministry, particularly in the early days. Now, why did he go? Why did he go to Capernaum? Why Galilee? Well, Matthew hints at it a little bit there. He says, after he heard of John's being put in prison, then he takes this move to Galilee. Possibly an attempt to put some miles, 40 miles, between him and Herod, who had arrested John. Jesus was the successor of John the Baptist. Everybody knew that. John had pointed to him, says, this is the one who will come after me. And so just a practical move to leave Nazareth and go to Capernaum 40 miles away. But that's not the primary reason the text gives. The primary reason the text gives for him going to Capernaum in the land of Galilee is because Isaiah said he would. Verses 14 to 16. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, life has dawned. This is an amazing text. So before Christ was born, hundreds of years, the prophet Isaiah said that this would happen. That a light would dawn in this region of Galilee, a great light. Now, a lot had happened. I want to give you a little context to Isaiah's prophecy. And at the time of Isaiah, this region of Naphtali, this region of Zebulun, had undergone two terrible judgments. First one was by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser. Great name, huh? Don't name your children that. Tiglath-Pileser comes and judges them. And takes four of the tribes, the northern tribes, into captivity. Short time later, a second judgment. God nails northern Israel again for their sin and rebellion. This time with the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser takes the rest of the tribes into exile. And at the close of the 8th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah says, it's not over, people. There's a third judgment coming, and it's going to be worse. But then after talking of all this judgment, all these terrible things that would come to this region of Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles, he says these comforting words in the first part of chapter 9, that these people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. To give them hope. There is hope. For the people of northern Israel. One day in Israel, in this region of Galilee, this region has been so devastated by sin and God's judgment. That place of darkness, they're dark in their souls, they're dark in their desires, they can't see and understand God. That dark place is where the light will arise. Now, Matthew doesn't quote this passage, but we read it a few minutes ago. Isaiah tells us the reason for that light, the source of this light that would arise in Galilee. in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah when he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That light that would dawn in Galilee is the promised Son. It's the promised Messiah. He is the light that would come. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, God incarnate, would come. And of the increase of his government, remember, Jesus is the King. He is the King in the line of David. That's what Matthew's been teaching us. He is the King in the line of David. And he says, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus' kingdom has no end. It's now and forevermore. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then Isaiah closes this in a dark and skeptical time. Think how dark it was in northern Israel. Isaiah is telling them of this coming light, this coming blessing, this coming Messiah in a time of great judgment and darkness. And all they got is one more judgment to come before this happens. And then he assures them that it will happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Matthew in his gospel comes and says, he's come. The promised Son has come to Galilee. He's left Nazareth. He's entered Galilee. The light is rising. The light has risen in Galilee, just as Isaiah promised so many years ago. And he's establishing his kingdom. That long-awaited kingdom is going to be established. And it's a kingdom that will have no end. And then in verse 17, he tells us the message. It's not surprising that the King comes preaching about a kingdom. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The King has come, and the only appropriate response of these people living in darkness is to step into the light of the Son of God, to repent, to turn from their darkness, to turn from their lust and the shadows, and come into the light that is found in Christ. It's interesting that when we step into the shadow of Christ, we come into the light. It's mixing the metaphors a little bit there, but that's what we do. When we hide ourselves in the shadow of Christ, we enter the light. There is darkness everywhere else. Only in the shadow of Christ is there light. So in the shadow of the King, we find light like the people of Galilee did. Everywhere else is darkness. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished it. He's come. The Lord Jesus has come. He is King. He has established his everlasting kingdom, and he takes it off in Galilee of all places. Galilee of the Gentiles, he begins his work of ministry. So what's the right response to this King who has come, this light of the world? The only right response is to listen to what Jesus says right here and to repent. To repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King has come. We must bow down to this King. This is not like an earthly king. Jesus requires your life. Jesus requires complete submission. The repentance that he calls us to here is complete. We must bow to the King whose kingdom will have no end. To be anywhere else, to look for refuge anywhere else, is to hide in darkness. No longer love darkness, but submit to the King and enter into his light. What does this look like? What does it look like when a person submits to the King? What does repentance look like? Well, Matthew doesn't leave us guessing. He gives us examples of four men who received the call of Christ and their response to that call. Two brothers who are fishermen and two other brothers who are fishermen. It's intriguing that he calls brothers, these two brothers out of these households, to himself. Look at verses 18 to 20. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. What does repentance and submission to the King look like? Looks like this. Two brothers leaving everything to follow Jesus. Two brothers leaving their business behind, their fishing business behind, dropping their nets and following Jesus. I was picturing this today. You know, I love being by the lake. I love being on the water. And I could just picture Jesus walking along the shore, and there are these fishermen just going about their business, working in their boat, and he calls to them, and they come. I don't know if it was a bright sunny day and the sun's glistening on the water. I don't know, but it's a pretty amazing picture. And he picks brothers, two brothers, Peter and Andrew. And Matthew portrays this following of Jesus as a radical step of obedience. They're giving up their business. They're finished with the fishing business for now. And they're going to follow Jesus. They leave their nets behind and follow Jesus. It's almost surprising. It's that radical of a turn to follow Jesus. And Matthew will repeatedly show us throughout this gospel, Jesus requires your life. You can't hold back anything. If you want to live in his kingdom, it requires complete and total surrender. We surrender our lives into the hands of the King. Now, if we only had Matthew's gospel, we might think that these guys didn't even know Jesus. That they, you know, for all they know, Jesus is just a random guy walking up on the side of the beach and saying something to them. But the other gospels tell us they knew exactly who was speaking to them. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. This wasn't Peter and Andrew weren't dropping their nets to follow some stranger who called them. They knew who Jesus was. They knew exactly who he was, that he was the Messiah. We learn from John's gospel in John chapter 1 that Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist. He had been a follower of John the Baptist. And when Jesus came and John said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," Andrew said, "Okay, we're with him." And he had gone to his brother Peter and told Peter, "You too, we found the Messiah. Come and see." So Peter and Andrew were very familiar with Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. This wasn't a stranger to them. And there's even more background that Matthew doesn't give us. Matthew just portrays it and just how they comes along, he calls them, they follow. But there's more to it. They knew who Jesus was. In Luke's gospel, we learn that Jesus had earlier borrowed Peter's boat to preach in. He said, "Peter, bring your boat over here. I need to preach." And he put it out from the shore a little bit. And he sat in Peter's boat and he preached to the multitudes. Jesus knew Peter and Peter knew Jesus. And then after that preaching, Jesus had said to Peter, "Put your boat out a little ways and cast down your nets." And Peter said, "We've been fishing all night long, haven't caught much. But because you say, Lord, we'll do it." Puts down his net and they catch such a massive load of fish that they can't get them in the boat. And they have to call their partners to come help them get the fish into the boat. Peter had seen all of this and experienced all of this. And interestingly, you know who the people were in the other boat that came to help Peter and Andrew? It was the sons of Zebedee. It was James and John. They were the ones that came to help Jesus, help Peter get all the fish that Jesus had caught for them. No, Peter and Andrew knew Jesus was the Messiah. And that is why they gave up their livelihood to follow him. Matthew continues in verses 21 to 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father. There's good reason why he went just a little bit further and saw these men. They're in business together. These are four brothers in a fishing business together. And Zebedee their father's in the boat and they're mending the nets. And he called them and immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. Their response seems even more radical. Not only did they leave the family business, they left the father there in the boat to take care of it. And they go and follow Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that he had servants. Zebedee had servants with him as well who could help him with the business. But they left the family business and they left the family to follow Jesus. What does Jesus require? What is this repentance? What is this submission that Jesus requires? It's everything. He requires you to leave everything in his hands and to follow him. Complete and total surrender of all you have to Christ. Not everyone can accept this. As a matter of fact, not everyone will accept this. Later in the gospel, there's a rich young man. This rich young man is also called by Jesus to surrender it all, to sell all he has, to give it to the poor, and to follow Jesus. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't surrender all. He holds on to it. He forfeits eternal life to hold on to his wealth. And he goes away sorry. And right after he had done this, right after this man was told to surrender all and refused, Peter asks a question. And this is in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 30. Listen to Peter's question. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter realizes what's done. And I believe that's a reference to this moment he's referring back to. He says, we've left all to follow you. He just saw this young man say, I won't leave all to follow you. I'm too rich. I'm holding on to my wealth. I can't do that. That's too high a cost to follow you, Jesus. Peter recalls when he left all to follow Jesus. He says, what shall we have since we've left all? And Jesus said to them, to these disciples, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he generalizes from that. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Jesus says all kinds of people are going to leave all kinds of things for him. But the inheritance that they will have does not compare to what they left behind. If you're looking for a religion where you can have salvation and then just do your own thing, Jesus is not your man. Jesus is not your God. If you want a religion that's just sort of nominal, some religiosity, maybe some attendance here at church there, where you really don't have to give up anything, you can just continue to do your own will, that is not what the Lord Jesus calls you to. You want a different king. This king, King Jesus, says it's all. Whatever you have needs to be given into my hands. Whatever you are, you need to give to me. Complete surrender. And whatever you do give up is nothing, nothing compared to what you will receive. An inheritance in everlasting life. Now that surrender doesn't always mean selling everything. It doesn't always mean selling all your possessions and giving to the poor. When Christ calls men to give up everything to follow them, he doesn't mean you go and, you know, like some people in the Middle Ages say, well, what you got to do is you got to sell everything and join the monastery. No, that's not right. Sometimes giving, what it does mean, though, is it means giving all your possessions into Jesus' hands, including your very life, for his use. Now, earthly kings can't ask for that. Any earthly king that would ask you for your whole life and your surrender of all your property is a wicked and perverse king, earthly king. Only God can require this of a man. Only God can say, everything you have is mine. Give it to me for my use. I will use it and I will use you and your life. And it all belongs to me. Don't hold anything back. Give it to me. That's what Jesus requires. It requires giving all that we have into his hands. Some interesting things develop in this gospel. We find later the disciples are meeting at a home. Whose home is it? Peter's. They're meeting at Peter's home where his mother-in-law is sick. And he asks Jesus to heal his mother-in-law, and she's healed and then serves them. Jesus didn't say, Peter, sell your house. But he did say, Peter, that house is for our use. So Peter had a house. He had a mother-in-law. Apparently he had a wife. Furthermore, throughout the Gospels, the disciples are traveling around in somebody's boat. Throughout Matthew's gospel, they're getting in somebody's boat and traveling all around the Sea of Galilee. Whose boat is that? Doesn't ever say. I was thinking, I wonder if that's Peter's boat. So surrendering everything into the hands of Christ doesn't necessarily mean selling it all and giving it to the poor. Could mean using it for his glory. And it does mean using it for his glory. Here's what it summed up. It means putting everything you have and everything you are at the disposal of Christ. Laying everything at His feet. All belongs to you. I'll use it as is pleasing to you. But the claims are total. In Matthew chapter 10, a little bit later, Matthew is consistently hammering this, and we'll hear this over and over again in his gospel. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You're going to value your parents more than Christ? You're not worthy to come after me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." If you're not willing to give up your own life, you're not worthy of this king. This king deserves your life. He deserves your family. He deserves your wealth. And then in verse 39 of chapter 10, he says, "He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it." This is not a reasonable religiosity. This is not a nice religion that you just sort of wear on Sundays that doesn't affect the rest of your life. That's not what Jesus has called us to. Jesus demands your very life. He demands all that you have in His cause. And if you say, "No, I will hold on to my life," then you lose it. Whoever seeks to save his life to himself and for his own purposes loses it. Again, no mere man could do this. Only Christ, our God and our King, could make this demand. Now I want to look for a moment at who Jesus called into His servant. He didn't call the doctors of the law. He didn't call the scribes, Pharisees. He did not call the sages and wise men of Israel. He chose four brothers who were all in business together, and they were fishermen. So the king who has come to Galilee, this light that's arisen, this one who has an everlasting kingdom, establishes his kingdom in Galilee, begins his ministry there, and he chooses as his four followers four fishermen. Normal guys. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Whatever little bit you have, if you have a boat, some nets, if you got a small business, tips, surrender it to Him. He'll use you. Give it into His hands and He'll use you. Jesus is the real master. He is the King. He is the Lord of Lords. He is this promised King who will have an everlasting kingdom. No one will resist Him in the end. His kingdom will prevail. All resistance is futile. And once you understand who Jesus is, then the surrender makes sense. If you still think you're in charge, this surrender doesn't make any sense. I'm going to make the most of my life. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I'm the master of my own destiny. If that's what you think, that surrender makes no sense. I want to hold on. I want to keep my life and make something of it. But if Jesus is the one who holds your life in His hands, if Jesus is the one who makes your heart to beat, and He has given you every single thing that you have, then a total surrender makes perfect sense. Submit. Fall down in the shadow of the King. And in that shadow, there's light. Well, after these men surrender their lives into the hands of the King, they follow Him around Galilee. And Matthew sort of sums up Jesus' ministry at the end of chapter 4. Jesus went about all Galilee. Notice what He's doing with these disciples. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. So Jesus is proclaiming the good news, healing different people, and these disciples are following along behind Him and watching. Then in verse 24, then His fame went throughout all Syria. He becomes famous. Jesus was famous. Everybody knew Him. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. All kinds of people are brought to Him with demons, with sickness. And I want to just point out as an aside, briefly, that the gospel writers regularly distinguish between the demon-possessed and the sick. Sometimes you'll read skeptics, and the skeptics say, well, these primitive people, they didn't know the difference between epilepsy and demon possession. They saw somebody fall down in a seizure and they said, well, he must have a demon. Wrong. Look at that passage. Look at verse 24. He said, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. They make the distinction. They knew the distinction. They knew the difference between a person who was an epileptic and a paralytic and a person who was demon-possessed. They could make those distinctions, and they knew them. Regularly in the Gospels, they do. Matthew 8:16, he says, he cast out spirits with a word, and then he healed all who were sick. So that myth, so the skeptics like to put forward that these poor primitive people didn't know the difference between epilepsy and demon possession. Yes, they did. What's ironic about that is that we don't. We don't know the difference between epilepsy and demon possession. Every ailment that comes to us and we see is always physical. We're naturalists. We have a naturalistic bent. We don't look for demon possession. Say, could that be the cause of this ailment? Could that be the cause of this trouble? They were able to distinguish between demon possession and epilepsy. In our naturalism, we can no longer tell the difference. It's all just disease. Even we use it in our psychological terms, right? Mentally ill. Ill. Sickness. Disease. Mental disease. Illness. Now, they could tell the difference. There was a difference between a person who was demon-possessed and one who had epilepsy. Jesus was famous. He was popular. And look at the beginning here in verse 25. This is the beginning of his ministry, and this is the response of the people of Galilee. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Later in the gospel, we'll be told of great opposition. Jesus will have opponents, enemies, who will oppose him with all they have. But for now, Jesus is famous. For now, Jesus has a great following. Multitudes from the whole southern region of Judah are following him. Well, what do we learn? What do we learn from this passage in Matthew's gospel? We learn first that Jesus is the promised Son of God. Jesus has come. The King has come to Galilee. That light has risen in the darkness. Unto us a Son has been born. And his kingdom is a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. And it will know no end. This kingdom will extend over the face of the earth. And it knows no end. He is the sole governor and ruler of the universe. And as that sole governor and ruler of the universe, he calls you to surrender. Complete and total surrender. Submission to him. Nothing held back. Everything you have is his. Everything you are is his. Do you have a family? That family must work in the service of the King. Do you have a business? That business must be surrendered into the service of the King. Do you have any wealth at all? It's his. It belongs to him. Your bank account is his. Do you have any power? That power must be wielded for his glory. Do you have any wisdom? Are you intelligent? Has he given you intelligence? Use it for his glory, not for your own. Does your heart beat? It has to beat in his service. Even your life is required of you. And if you're going to hold on to that life, you will lose it. But if you give it to him, you will find it. The kingdom of God is worth it. The kingdom of God is worth sacrificing everything you have, and even your own desires. You have to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John says that Jesus is worthy to receive all things. He's worthy to receive all things. He's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing from every living creature in heaven and on the earth. So do not hesitate. Bow down to the King. Bow down to this King. Surrender all. And then you'll find life. So let us pray. Oh Lord, make us alive. Make us alive by your Spirit. Enable us again to surrender all to you and find life. Make this a daily thing with us. Daily surrendering all we have and all we are in your service. For you are a King who is worthy of praise and adoration. You are a King who is worthy of everything we have. Oh Lord, let none here hold back. Let all of us surrender to you and find everlasting life. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, and we ask for the visitation of your Spirit. Amen. Hear now the benediction. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.